If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to get that Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 4. We have a good number present. We appreciate the presence of everyone. We have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here. And we have been involved in a series of studies from the book of Galatians, and so we're ready for chapter 4. That means we have covered chapters 1 to 3 thus far, one chapter per week in our studies. And so we're ready for chapter 4. Now, the book of Galatians is about justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That's the point and the thrust of the book. There are three sections to the book. The first two chapters deal with Paul's defense of his apostleship. Because attacks were made against Paul because of what he taught. Not because of Paul himself, but because of what he taught. So if he can be discredited, and we'll see more about that in chapter 4, then perhaps maybe his doctrine could be disbelieved. And so the false teachers are trying to discredit him. So two chapters are spent defending his apostleship. Well, we're in the second section, and we're in chapter 4 today, but this deals with justification by faith apart from the law. This is the heart and the core of the book. Then next time we get into the practical section. In chapters 5 and 6, about how the Christian is to live, and we'll see more about that in that study. So what we see in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1, he says, I'm an apostle, not of men, but of God. And he made the claim he is an apostle, verses 1 and 2, and then he gave the warning about false teachers in verses 6 to 9, and then he provided evidence thereof, showing that he was an independent apostle, and he gave his evidence of that without us reworking through that. We've mentioned several times he worked methodically through one evidence after another evidence after another evidence after another evidence that indeed I'm an independent apostle. Then chapter 2 we call simply not an inferior apostle. Two points that he made there. That I went to that Jerusalem conference, Acts 15, and I was embraced by the apostles, given the right hand of fellowship. I was not rebuked by them. They accepted the doctrine that I was teaching, and furthermore, it withstood the challenge of public confrontation with Peter. When Peter acted as a hypocrite, I took that same gospel message that is being called in question and rebuked him, and it was accepted. And so consequently, he's not an inferior apostle. Now then, chapter 3 dealt with justification by faith and not by the law. And he talked about how did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive it by faith or by the law? Well, it was by faith, not by the law. Well, how was Abraham justified? Was it by the law or by circumcision or by faith? Well, it was by faith. And then he went on to reason, the law brings a curse, not freedom. And the law, the promise was before the law, that is Genesis 12, was before the law. And the purpose of the law was to bring men unto Christ and to identify sin, not to bring redemption within itself. And so now we're ready for chapter 4. Chapter 4, what's it about? Chapter 4 deals with freedom through Christ. But bondage comes through the law. Now we'll see one of the major sections of the chapter in a moment. We'll raise this question based upon verse 9. Verse 9 said, but after you've known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be into bondage? So his question in the chapter is this. Once you've experienced freedom in Christ, once you've understood salvation in Christ, why do you want to go back under bondage again? Why do you want to do that? Now, you may not be tempted, as were these people of Galatia, the region of Galatia, to go back under the law of Moses, but you might be tempted to give up Christ and go back in a life of sin, which is going back again under bondage. Same question would apply, and we'll see that as we go further. So here is what we see in chapter 4, three major thoughts. Verses 1 to 7, we are free, we are sons, and we are heirs through Christ. Since that's true, verses 1 to 7, now verses 8 to 20, why do you want to go back into bondage? Why would you go back to bondage once you've experienced freedom? Once you've been released from your bondage, why do you want to go back into bondage? And then he talks about an allegory wherein Abraham's two sons represents the two covenants. One was free, the other was in bondage. One was of promise and the other was of flesh. And which do you want to be a part of? The one of promise, or do you want to be one of bondage? One of the flesh. Which do you want? And we'll see what that is here in just a moment. So let's start working our way through verses 1 to 7. In this, he's talking about we are free and we are sons and heirs through Christ. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3. We were servants in bondage, he said. We were servants in bondage. He said, now notice at the end of chapter 3, now last time when we ended chapter 3 ends on the note, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He had introduced the concept of heirs. Taking that concept that had been introduced, he builds on that in chapter 4. So notice what he said. I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. What does he mean by child? He's talking about one who is a minor, who has not yet reached majority yet. He hasn't reached maturity yet. And he is not of eligible age to be to inherit the things of his father, to be in charge of the things of his father. And so go back now and read that an heir, as long as he is a minor, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master of all. So here is the child that this apparently is a large estate wherein the father has slaves, he has servants. And yet here is his child that's a minor. Though he's going to become master of all and he'll be in control of this estate, that he is no different while he's a minor. He's no different from a slave. He's not different at all from a slave. He is as if he's under bondage. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 2. He said, but is under the guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. In other words, the guardian and the stewards may have reference to two different persons who saw to the child, or it may have reference to one person who had two different roles. The purpose for the guardian or the steward was to encourage and to guide and to be responsible for the affairs of the father, and including seeing to the children and guiding the children and educating the children and directing the children and taking care and protecting the children. So he's under the care of the guardian and care of the steward, and so he's just a minor and he's no more than a slave. Now he makes the application at verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, that is, before we became children of God, when we were children, when we were minors, before we reached majority, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now what does he mean by the elements of the world? It's the same word having to do with the elementary rudiments, say the ABCs. But he talks about the elements of the world. This applies to Jew and the Gentile. In other words, what he's talking about at verse 3 is the Jewish religion for the Jews and paganism for the Gentile. Now get the point. He illustrates it with a child who's a minor. The child who is a minor, he said, is the same as if he were a slave. He's under bondage until he reaches majority. Until he reaches this point of maturity. When he's no longer a minor. He's as if he's under bondage. So the same thing he said at verse 3 was true of us. Whether you're talking about a Gentile under paganism or you're talking about a Jew under Judaism, we were under bondage under our religions. We were slaves. We were in bondage. In other words, we were servants and we were in bondage, he said. But now, verses 4 to 7, we are free, no longer in bondage. We're sons, no longer a minor. We're heirs, no longer this minor, under the direction of the stewards and the guardians. So let's see what it says beginning at verse 4. He said, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now let's talk about the Christ here. Now we're going to come back to the flow of the context, but he introduces the Christ to us. He talks about he came in the fullness of time. What is the fullness of time? In other words, he came at the time that God had appointed for the coming of the Messiah. When was that? Well, Daniel had said it would be in the days of the Roman Empire, in the Fourth World Empire, Daniel chapter 2, in interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar the king. Furthermore, he's going to be preceded by a forerunner, according to the prophet Isaiah. One would come before him preparing the way. Until the way is prepared, he's not ready to come. That's not all that's involved in the fullness of time, but that's part of it. But why was this time so good? Why was this the fullness of time and not 500 years before or 300 years later? Why was this the fullness of time? Well, this is during the Roman Empire, where therein is a universal government. It was a period of peace.
travel was easier because of the universal government. The language was Koine Greek, which was a universal language spoken by all, though there were other languages. This made it easy to spread the gospel in Koine Greek. Furthermore, the dispersion of the Jews during this period made ready audiences in certain places for the gospel to be spread across the world. So this was the fullness of time. Now let's go back to verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, the text said. God sent forth His Son. That is an affirmation of His pre-existent eternal state. In other words, God didn't create His Son. It's not what the text says. But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son who already existed. It's a pre-existent state. He was the Son, which means He was deity. John 5 equates being the Son of God with being deity, God Himself. That's why the Jews in John 5 were ready to kill Jesus, because He claimed to be equal with God, verse 19. Now, what else does he say? He was born of a woman. Well, that's what the prophet had said, the Messiah would be born of a virgin. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He wasn't born under the new covenant, it's yet to come. He was born under the law, which means He was obliged to obey the law of Moses. See, He grew up under the law of Moses, and He was obliged to obey the law. He was a Jew. And He did. But I think maybe he's affirming something even more, that his perfect obedience to the law, because he never sinned, Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, his perfect obedience is what qualified him for the redemptive work which is mentioned in the context. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what purpose? Verse 5. To redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now let's go further at verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for father. Father, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now remember, we were servants in bondage. That's what we were. Whether you were Gentile under your paganism, you were in bondage, like the child that was a minor. If you were a Jew, you were under the bondage of the law because of sin. You were bound under the law, and there was no freedom from that sin under the law. But now, he said, under the new, we're free and we're sons and we're heirs through Christ. You see, under the old law, it's pictured as being a slave. When you're under the old law, that's like being a minor. But now, under the new law, we're like a son and we're now an heir. And he said, this is what we experience in Christ. We have this freedom in Christ, we're sons in Christ, and we are heirs through Christ. That's made possible how? Go back to verse 5, through verse 4 and 5. Through the one who came in the fullness of time, God sending forth His Son, that He might redeem them, buy them back from the curse of the law. Now then, what's his point in context? He just shown in chapter 3, the one is saved by Christ and not by the deeds of the law. And he said, when you're under the bondage of the law, when the Jews were under the law, they were in bondage. But now they're free in Christ. If you're a Gentile, which he's writing to many Gentiles, you're under bondage. And now you're free in Christ. Now he's about to raise the question, why do you want to go back under the law? Now let's start in verses 8 through verse 20. He's made this point, we're free, we're sons, and we're heirs. Now the beginning at verse 8, he said, why do you want to go back into bondage? Now that you're an heir, why do you want to go back and no longer be an heir? Now that you're a son, why do you want to go back and be like a slave? Now that you're free, why do you want to go back into bondage? Let's get ahead of ourselves. Look at verse 9. This is the question that he's about to raise in the entire section. But at verse 9, why do you desire, at the end of the verse, why do you desire again to be in bondage? It's like being in prison and you get out of prison. Why do you want to go back to prison? Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to go back into bondage? Now, he raises this in 4 points. Why do you want to go back into bondage after you have known God? Look at verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. He's talking about Gentiles and paganism serving their idolatry. Now let's stop in footnote. They were serving those that may be called gods, lowercase g, because people make a god, make an idol out of this god, be it made of wood, be it made of stone, whatever it may be made of, metal. Take a tree and bow down before it, and so they make a god out of this image, but they were by those, they by nature were not gods. They didn't have the qualities of God. They didn't have the nature of God. They're not eternal. They're not preexistent. And on we could go what the nature and the quality of God is. They were not by nature God. We'll say more about that toward the end of our study. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of the world? Let's talk about knowing God. What does it mean to know God? Somebody said, well, I know God because I read about him in the scriptures. And so I know God. There are people you know who they are, but you don't know them. I know the governor of this state. And you do too. But you go to him and you ask him, I hear Donnie Rader knows you. He's going to say, who? See, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know me. You say you know him. Have you sat down and had dinner? No, I've never even met him. Never shook his hand, never been around him. Never seen him in person. But I know who he is. But I don't know him in the sense that he knows me. But I have close friends. Someone said, do you know him? Yeah, I know him, and he knows me. In fact, I know him very well. We're close friends. To know God, the context is going to show you have a close relationship with God. This is not merely I have knowledge of God, but I have a close relationship with God. Let's let the context define. Go back to verse 5. This is the same God that adopted us as sons. God took me and made me one of his children. Now, when you've been adopted and made a child and you've established a relationship, a good relationship, we've been adopted as sons. Let's go further. Look at verse 7. We cry out to him, Father, Father. We not only say, God, we know you, but you are our father because we are your sons. We have a relationship of a father and son together. Let's go further. Look at verse 8. Prior to this, that is becoming children of God, being adopted, we did not know God. Doesn't mean they hadn't heard about him, never heard his name. You see, if I got to know the governor, where he comes to my house and I go to his house and we spend a lot of time doing things together, there may be said, you know what, you didn't know him before. Oh yeah, I heard of him, but I didn't know him like I know now, you see. We're good friends now. Did they prior to this know there was a God? Oh yeah, they knew about God, but they didn't know God in this sense. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 equates knowing God with being known by God. You say, again, I know the governor, but he doesn't know me. Go back to verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God. This is what I mean by knowing God. You're known by God. You see, if I know someone real well in the sense that we have a close relationship, when you ask them about me, they're going to say, yes, I know him and I know him well. Governors are going to tell you that because he doesn't know me. He doesn't know who I exist. But we all have relationships with people that we're close to that I know them and they know me well. So the idea here is a close relationship. In fact, we know God very well. Now let's go back to the flow of the context now. Why do you go back into bondage after you've come to know God so well? After you've come into a close relationship with God, so that you know God and God knows you, you are his son, he is your father, and you've developed this close relationship with God. Once that's happened, why do you want to leave that and go back to bondage and cut off this relationship with your God? Why go back to bondage? Now look at verse 9. How is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world?
That's a picture of false religion that is weak and is powerless.
You see, the religion of Christ, you turn to Christ and he has the ability to make you a son. He has the ability to take away your sin. He has the ability and the power to redeem you. He has the ability to take you from bondage to liberty.
Go back to the law and it doesn't have any power.
You go back to paganism, it has no power. It's weak and beggarly. Powerless elements. Why go back to that again? Now verses 10 and 11. Why go back to bondage and render my labor in vain?
That's verses 10 and 11. Let's skip verse 10. We're coming back. We're not going to leave it. But let's get the point of verse 11, then we'll tie verse 10 in with that.
I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain.
And he's about to mention, beginning at verse 12, his work among the Galatians, how he went among them and he worked and he sacrificed and he taught them the gospel and they embraced him.
And picture yourself as trying to reach out to someone and you taught them the gospel and they embraced the gospel and they obeyed the gospel and you encouraged them and you nurtured them along and helped build up their faith. And you've been working with them along and then all of a sudden they depart from the faith. And your feeling is kind of like, I'm let down. I've spent hours and I've spent hours and hours working with them and now my work is in vain. It's like I've wasted my time. And Paul said, I'm concerned about you, Galatians, that if you go back under the law and you let these false teachers take you back to the law, some of you were never under to start with, but you're going to go back to the law.
Then I feel like my labor, I'm fearful that my labor is going to be in vain, that I've been spinning my wheels.
Now verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years.
What are the days, months, and seasons and years? This is just a description of going back to some of the requirements of the law. I'm not going to bog down in the details of what each one of those are. Perhaps the days have reference to observing the Sabbath.
In other words, now that you're at liberty in Christ, you go back and start keeping the Sabbath, the days. And you go back and keep the months, like the festival of the new moon, Leviticus 23. Or the seasons, perhaps, is a reference to the feast of the Passover, the feast of Pentecost, or the feast of the tabernacles. The years may refer to the sabbatical years of Leviticus 25, or the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25 as well. In other words, the special years, the special months, the special days, the special seasons, the special month, whatever the case may be, you're going back and keeping all of that. And I'm fearful, he said, verse 11, that I may have labored in vain, that all my work has just gone up in smoke. Why do you want to go back into bondage and render my work and my labor in vain? Now then, beginning at verse 12. Why do you want to go back to bondage and change from your first attitude? Let me remind you, Paul is saying, what your attitude was when I came to you with the gospel. Now keep in mind, this region of Galatia probably is the same region that he was in the first missionary journeys. If southern Galatia be, and there's a question whether we're talking about northern or southern Galatia, that perhaps these are some of the same churches that he preached at when he went in that first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Acts. And he said, when I came to you, you embraced me. You accepted me. Your attitude toward me was one of a very positive attitude. And suddenly you're changing. Why go back to bondage and change from that first attitude? Let's start at verse 12. Verse 12, Galatians 4, verse 12. He said, brethren, I urge you to become as I am. In other words, he appeals for them to follow his example. What example? He was a man who had favoritism in the Jewish religion. And he was willing to give that up and make a change for the cause of Christ, for his liberty in Christ. I want you to follow the example that I've set before you. For I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. In other words, Paul had laid aside his Jewish religion, the law, etc. He turned all that aside. And I want you to follow that example and do the same thing, just like I have done. And I've not injured you at all. I've not done anything to cause you to turn in your attitude against me. I've not done a thing. Now, verse 13. He said, you know that because of the physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first.
What's he talking about? I don't know. We don't have a record of that. To my knowledge, we don't have a record of that. That there was something about an infirmity or sickness or ailment that enabled him to preach. Perhaps he was delayed in his travels. It's not recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And spent more time in a city or cities and didn't travel on. Or it may have been delayed so that he didn't take a trip further. Or some reason, he somehow, because of this infirmity or sickness, he is present with them and preaches the gospel to them. He said, when I did that. Now verse 14. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. Literally, that is translated, you didn't spit at me. I don't think he's worried about whether they literally spit at him, but it's the idea that you didn't despise me, you didn't reject me, and you didn't have an attitude where you just didn't spit at me as to look at me. You didn't do that. Not when I came to you. Now verse 14, he said, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Here's the point. When I came to you, you received me like I was an angel of Christ or even Christ himself. You embraced me. You saw the message that I preached and you saw that it was true. You saw the miracles that were performed and you accepted it as the message of God. And when you accepted it as the message of God, you were embracing me like I was an angel from God or Christ himself. What changed you? Now, verse 15 and 16, you would have plucked out your own eye. This is how much you cared for me. This is how much you cared for me. Look at verse 15. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given to them to me. Now, let's stop in footnote. Some have argued that because of this and because of a statement made in chapter 6 and verse 11, that Paul must have had a problem with eyesight. He may have, but I'm not sure there's any evidence of that here. What he's saying is much like we would say to someone about someone, they would have taken the shirt off their back and give to me. If I told you that, you wouldn't say, well, I'll tell you what, he must have need for clothes. That's evidence he's needing more clothes. No, I'm just saying that if I needed that, they would have taken the shirt off their back and given it to me. And if I had needed your eyes, you thought so much of me, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. They couldn't do that, but that's what you would have done. That's how much you cared for me. Now verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I don't understand here, Paul is saying, that I preached to you the gospel and you embraced it as the gospel. You saw evidence of that and you treated me like an angel. As if I was Christ himself. And now because I'm telling you the truth of the gospel, does that make me your enemy? Have I become your enemy because I'm preaching the truth? And his question is, why are you changing your attitude that you had at the first? Perhaps we see why, beginning at verse 17. He said, why go back into bondage and let these false teachers court you? We don't use that term much now. Young people are dating, and some of us older say, well, they're courting now. The younger people look at it, courting, what's that? Well, this idea of courting means that you show zeal and interest in someone or something. Show favor toward them because of an interest you have. And Paul uses that term here. He said, they zealously court you. The same word that's translated zeal later, or zealous later in verse 18, is translated zealously court. Same word, interesting. These false teachers are showing an interest in you. Much like a young man is, we say, courting this girl. Whether he's got her out on a date, he's showing interest. He's pursuing her. He's showing some interest in her. He is zealous toward her. He's trying to persuade her. He has much interest in her. He said these false teachers are courting you. They're zealous towards you. But for no good. Let me stop and footnote. Have you ever been around someone that they seem to show a lot of interest in you? And they've just got a real interest in you, and they want to talk to you and they want to spend some time, but you hadn't figured it out yet, but you don't think this is for a good cause. I don't know what they're doing here. They seem to be
targeting me. They keep coming to me. They keep talking to me. They keep zeroing in on me. They may be going to try to sell me something. Maybe they're going to try to persuade me of something. I don't know what it's about. Paul said, they show great interest in you, but it's not for a good reason. They want to exclude you. They want to alienate the Galatians from Paul, hence chapters 1 and 2. Now get that point. They're courting you. They're coming and they're trying to woo you. They're trying to show favor towards you. They're throwing great interest in you, and you're kind of, wow, they're interested in me, and they want to talk to me. Well, this makes me feel good about myself, that they're showing great interest in me, and they seem to just target me. He said, I'll tell you what they're after. Here's what they're after. They're courting you, and it's for this purpose, that they may exclude you, meaning they're going to try to alienate you from me. They're saying things like, I'm not a true apostle. They're trying to discredit me with you because they're after the gospel that I'm preaching. That you may be zealous for them. Stop and footnote again. Be aware when somebody, perhaps new, comes into a congregation and they suddenly are targeting you and showing you a lot of attention and praising you. And they're praising you and heaping praises on you, and you say, well, they've targeted me, makes me feel good. They may be targeting you to alienate you from leadership so that you would be zealous for their cause. That's happened time and time and time again. Be well aware how people operate. They do operate that way. He said, that's what they're after. Now let's go to verse 18. We're not through. This is an interesting section. Look at verse 18. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always. In other words, zeal is the idea of a fire burning and leaping with excitement. It's good to be excited and zealous, but for the right thing, for the right cause. Verse 18. And not only when I'm present with you. In other words, I don't want you to be zealous for me when I'm just there. See, when I was there, you were all zealous and you acted like I was an angel from heaven and you treated me like I was Christ himself and you embraced the gospel. I want you to have that zeal for the cause and for the gospel, not just when I'm present, but when these false teachers are courting you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I've molded and shaped you and tried to do everything I could for you. And I want you to have the zeal for the cause of Christ, even when I'm not there. I would like to be present with you and change the tone, but I have doubts about you. I don't know that he said, I'd like to be there and change my tone. In other words, maybe a milder rebuke if I were present with you would be more in order. But he's pretty strong here. But he said, I have my doubts about you. My grandmother used to tell me, you can't trust anybody in the world but me and you, and I have my doubts about you. Well, I don't think Paul is saying that I don't trust anybody and I don't even trust you. But what he's saying is the English Standard translates that I am perplexed about you. I have questions about it. I'm just perplexed. I really don't understand how this all happened. Remember chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed? This fits right here. This fits. I marveled about that. That these false teachers have just swept you away so quickly and wrapped you up in, and you're enamored with them. They're courting you and for no good reason. And so my question, Paul is saying, is why do you want to go back to bondage after you've known God and after I have labored with you so much and how you treated me with this great attitude? Why do you change? And why do you let these false teachers court you? Why do you do that? Now, the final section of the chapter is an allegory. Let's get ahead of us up to verse 24, which things are, the New King James says, symbolic. The King James says, which is an allegory, it's an extended metaphor. It's an extended figure of speech, but more than a simple comparison of one thing to another, but it's more of an extended metaphor. And he explains that beginning at verse 24. Here's the point. Abraham's two sons represented the two covenants. And he starts with some historical facts. So let's just lay the facts out. Let's see what happens here, beginning at verse 21. He said, tell me you desire to be under the law. Those of you who've been influenced by these false teachers, and you'd say, I want to go back under the law. They've persuaded me I want to go back under the law. Okay. All right. Have you listened to what the law says? You say you want to go under the law. Have you read the law you want to be under? Have you read about it? Have you read about Moses and the law? Have you read about all that? And go back even to the days of Abraham, and you talk about being children. Have you read about Abraham? Here's what you'll read. It is written that Abraham had two sons. They ought to know that. And one was by a bondwoman, that's Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that's Sarah. But he that is out of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, meaning that just out of a fleshly relationship came. But he that is of the free woman was through promise. That is, God had promised you're going to have a child. They were both old. Abraham and Sarah were old. She was well beyond the bearing years. And so it was by promise that Isaac was born, but Ishmael was born by flesh. Those were the facts. Everybody knows that? And those who are reading the letter, but he says, here's the facts, the historical facts. Now, beginning at verse 24, here's the interpretation of the symbols. This is symbolic. Now, he's not saying the story is symbolic, that there really wasn't an Ishmael and an Isaac. There really was, but they represent something. They symbolize something. He said, which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants. These two sons represent two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He is not so much trying to identify where Mount Sinai is, but identifies Mount Sinai and the law given on Mount Sinai on the side of Ishmael. That's what he's trying to do. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai, I'm reading in verse 25, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is the earthly Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. He said, here's the details of that. But here's the contrast. This is all going to make sense when we graph it out here in a moment. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. So he said these two women and their sons represent the two laws. One represents the Old Testament, one represents the New Covenant. One is in bondage, the other one has freedom. So you say you desire to go back to the law, verse 24. All right, let's go back and read about the law. Let's go back and read about the law. Verse 21. Go back and read that law. Here's the facts. This represents two covenants. Now then he quotes from Isaiah 54. Now this is quite an interesting quotation. Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, and you shall not travail. For the desolate has more children than she that has no husband. You say, oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about Sarah. No, it's not talking about Sarah. That wouldn't fit the wording of Isaiah 54. Sarah is not pictured in Isaiah 54. He's just making use of something and making application of it. Here is a quotation from Isaiah 54 that was spoken to Israel about her exile. And the point is that when the Messiah comes, he'll heal the nation and rejoice as the barren who bears a child would rejoice. That was true of Sarah. She was barren. She rejoices when she has a child. Now then, that gets us through verse 27. So what's the interpretation of the symbol? You say, I'm a little lost. What he's saying is, these represent two covenants. One was in bondage, the other one was free. One is like the Jerusalem that exists now, and the other is the new Jerusalem from heaven. Spiritual. One is the Old Testament, the other represents the New Testament. Now then he makes application to the readers. This is where the rubber meets the road. Let's get 28 to 31 now. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Referring back to the promise of Genesis 12. We like Isaac. Remember, in your seat shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He dealt with that in chapter 3. We are children of God by promise, just like Isaac was a child by promise. But as he that was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him that was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. See, those of us in Christ are children by promise. And just like it was with Ishmael and Isaac, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so those who are born of bondage, those under the law, those that go back to the law, Judaizing teachers, are persecuting those under the new covenant. Just like it was before, he said. Now verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? In quotes from Genesis chapter 21, verses 10 and 12, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. You want to go back to the law? Go back and read your law. Go back and read the Old Testament. And what you'll find is cast out the bondwoman. The child by the bondwoman is not going to be the heir. Okay, yeah, we remember that. Now here's his conclusion. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let us see the parallel. Here's his point in the allegory. Ishmael, born by Hagar, the bondwoman, and Isaac, born by Sarah, the free woman, represent the two covenants, the old and the new. Over here, this child was born by flesh, that child was born by promise. So we who are of the new covenant are by promise, children of God by promise, not by flesh. He was in bondage, he was free. Those under the new covenant are free, those under the old covenant are in bondage. Those who go back to the old covenant are those who persecute, those who are under the new covenant are the ones who are persecuted. That's what's going on with these false teachers now. And furthermore, he said the child by the bondwoman was not an heir, verse 30, but the one who is by the free woman is the heir. So he started on the note of being an heir, taking off of chapter 3, and he ends on the note of being an heir. We're heirs of God. We're heirs of the promise of Genesis chapter 12. Started on that note and he ends on that note in chapter 4. So here's the point. Not the children of the flesh, but the children by promise are heirs. You want to go back to the law? You're not going to be an heir. You want to be an heir? You're going to have to be a child of promise. You must obey the gospel and be obedient to it. So what have we seen? We're going to list some lessons here, but let's summarize what we just saw. What we saw in chapter 4, the freedom comes through Christ and bondage through the law. It starts on the note of an heir and ends on that note. Here's what he says. We're free, we're sons, and we're heirs through Christ. So why go back into bondage? By the way, you want to talk about the Old Testament? Let's go to the Old Testament, talk about two sons. You remember that? Yeah, they remember. One was by a free woman, one was by the bondwoman. Do you want to be the child that's the heir, or do you want to be the child that's not the heir? And that was his question. Now, what have we learned from this chapter we take home with us? Well, we learned several things. I learned that true freedom is in Christ. Freedom is not getting away from the laws of the gospel. So I just like to throw the gospel off to the side. I'd like to get rid of that and do whatever I want to do. True freedom is in Christ, verses 1 through 7. It wasn't until we're in Christ, not living like the pagan, doing whatever we wanted to do, making our own gods. True freedom is in Christ. Secondly, I learned about the deity and humanity of Christ from verse 6. He was born of a woman. He's human. But he was God's son. He's deity. He's divine. Furthermore, I learned from this chapter that deity is deity because of his nature. You can't take some image and make it deity. Deity is deity because of his nature. They were not by nature gods, according to verse 8. I learned that it's wrong to observe religious days that are not authorized. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Verse 10. Now here's some important thing. Telling others the truth should not, but often it does, make you their enemy. Paul said, did I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Is that what did it? He suspected it was. And it may be because you tell someone the truth of the gospel, now suddenly they're your enemy. Have you ever had that happen? Well, I've had that happen, and you have too, where you've told somebody, this is what the Bible says. You didn't tell them what you believe. Here's what the Bible says, and now they're your enemy. They mark you off. Shouldn't be.
But often that is the case.
Zeal needs to be pointed in right things. Nothing wrong with the zeal these false teachers had in courting them, but he said it was for the wrong thing. They'd be pointed in the right direction. Zeal's good, verse 18. But needs to be pointed in the right thing.
And then I learned from verse 17, those who want to influence and use you will court you. Somebody may want to use you for their cause, and they may court you and pardon the expression, they may slobber all over you. And you think, man, they just love me to death. They don't care about you. They're going to use you to accomplish their purpose. To accomplish their purpose. Chapter 4, powerful. We'll shift gears next time and talk about the practical section in chapter 5 and then move on into chapter 6. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?